Yeah, Ron has been diligent to look at that bio. Lonzo is a nickname that I went by, and it's what I signed my artwork with. So if you were to have the children's book that I illustrated or some of the T-shirt designs that are out on the market that I've drawn, you'll see the Lonzo, L-O-N-Z-O, and it's my nom de guerre. It's what I signed for my artist signature, and so I appreciate you picking up on that. Anybody who calls me Lonzo is old school friends. For a long, long time, I skinny and had hair when they called me Lonzo. And so I appreciate you bringing that up and reading it off the website. I perceive, because I'm a person who works with people and I'm in tune, you're tired. I want you to engage your minds. I don't want you to cruise through this. This is important. By the way, is there an invitation song? Are you going to lead an invitation song? What is it? Okay, very cool. All right, so as long as we're on the same page with it. So let's do something just to make sure your minds are engaged. I will spell some words, and you tell me what those words are, and then we'll just make sure you're thinking, okay? H-O-P. M-O-P. P-O-P. T-O-P. What do you do at a green light? No, you go when the light is green. Wake up, my people. Wake up, okay? So let's do some more. Let's spell the word milk. Now let's say the word milk. Let's do it again. M-I-L-K, milk. M-I-L-K, milk. M-I-L-K, milk. M-I-L-K, milk. What do cows drink?
Water.
Very good. Now we're waking up, okay? Spell the word roast. R-O-A-S-T. Roast. Let's do it again. R-O-A-S-T. Roast. R-O-A-S-T. Roast. R-O-A-S-T. Roast. What do you put in a toaster?
Bread,
not toast. See there? Some of you are still not awake yet. The other thing we're going to do, and I'm going to hide this microphone. There are other things I could do to torture your minds, but we will not. Nobody answer out loud, just everybody think for a moment. If Y-E-S spells yes, what does E-Y-E-S spell? I said don't answer out loud, you're not paying attention. She's that one. Oh, I know, I made an A. Yeah. I dated a girl at Harding, she said, I've never made a B. I said, me neither. We meant different stuff by it. But anyway, I'm just saying, I was a people person, okay? D stood for dates and diplomas. During dead week, my freshman year at Harding, I played 22 games of racquetball. Nobody else was using the court. I thought, hey, why let a perfectly good racquetball court go to waste? Anyway, 2 Corinthians. Man, there's so much in this section, and I can't do it all. So we're going to run through some stuff. The first thing that happens is Paul's going to use that imagery about the conquering general. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14. But thanks be to God who always leads. All right, we're good. But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of the knowledge of Him in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, with the aroma of death leading to death. To the other, with the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? First thing he says is, thanks be to God who leads us in triumph. Now, when we read in Ephesians, it said he led captivity captive. Okay, who's captivity? Death, hell, and sin. In that image, Paul says, Christ conquered, and when he arose and went, ascended on high, he led behind him death and hell and sin, and he gave gifts to men. He uses the same word picture, but a different idea. He says, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. Now, we're the ones being led behind Christ. That means we're not the army. We're the conquered slaves. When Paul writes this, talking about his personal ministry, Christ came, he conquered sin and death, freed me from them, and I'm a slave to Christ, and I'm following Christ. And as I follow Christ, he gives three word pictures. One is, we are the aroma of Christ. What you smell evokes more memory than anything else on the planet. If I need to help you with a memory and can lock you into a smell, I can help you remember that. You can smell vanilla cookies and be at grandma's house. Some of you guys can smell wet grass on a fall evening. You'd be in the middle of a football stadium. You could see a little blood, you'd probably cry. It'd be awesome, okay? What you smell takes you back in time. And Paul says, we remind people of Christ because we are a fragrance that is being diffused. And diffused is the idea that it just kind of particleizes in the air and goes through. You don't walk up to people and hose them down. The aroma of Christ. Sometimes we've used the aroma of Christ as mace. You walk in. There's a difference between power and influence. See, now, some people, when they smell Christianity, they go, oh, man, that's all, that stinks. And some people smell Christianity and go, oh, man, I like that smell. It's really not up to you what they smell. It's up to us that they smell. You take your Christianity places, and some folks will go, man, I like that. And some folks will go, man, I don't. The people who don't like it smell the sacrifice they are required to make, and it smells like something burning. The people who like the smell the sacrifice that was made, and it's the best smell you can ever, because it's your sins being paid for. Oh, by the way, the guys who did the thing under the tent, outstanding. Especially the young man who talked about propitiation. There's two concepts with that word, propitiation and expiation. One is you satisfy the wrath. One is you mete out the punishment. That word means both. You guys did outstanding with those lessons. So Paul says we're the fragrance of Christ. He'll jump track, and then he'll talk about that we are the light of Christ. In chapter 4 and just a little bit in the last part of chapter 3, he talks about Moses being veiled and the people didn't want to see that light. He said, but we with unveiled faces project the light of the knowledge of Christ's gospel. So he says we're a fragrance. Then he says we're a light. And the next thing he says is that we have verse 7 of chapter 4. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Okay, what's a treasure? What's a treasure? You guys don't watch pirate movies? What's the pirate's favorite letter? The C, me love, the C. Anyway, what do the pirates do? What are they all looking for? What's a treasure? Something's valuable. Okay, so we have this treasure in an earthen vessel. What's an earthen vessel? A container, that's a vessel, made out of what? Earth. And what's earth? Dirt. You've got a treasure, and you put it in a dirt jar. What happens if you take that dirt jar and you squeeze it too hard? What happens if you throw that jar down? What happens if you leave it out in the weather? It probably would break after some time. Why would God put something so valuable into something so vulnerable? You ever wonder that? God's taken this gospel message, this fragrance of Christ, this light of the gospel. He's taken this treasure and put it in a dirt jar. If you go right outside Memphis, Tennessee, there's a school there called Thunder Ranch. Thunder Ranch is a high-precision, high-speed entry hostage rescue school. They teach hostage rescue techniques using the MP5 submachine gun, 800 rounds a minute, 10 bullets a second, cyclical rate on the MP5 SD. You go down to Orlando, Florida, and do tactical explosive entry school. That's where they teach you to blow up doors, which is cool. We put a little piece of det cord on a door and hit it with a shock tube, and it'll cut the hinges off. You can put an X, and it'll cut it like pizza, and you just walk right through it. You can put an IV bag full of water on a door and put a blasting cap in it. Water is non-compressible, so when you shoot it off, it goes somewhere. You can open up a garage door and run through it without having to check up once they shoot it. I've been on both sides of those explosions. It's really, really cool. Laying down under a Lexan shield while they blow doors off. It's awesome. There's Annapolis War College. There's West Point. There's the Naval Academy. There's the actual Strategic War College. There's a raid planning school in Meridian, Mississippi. Last summer, I went down to a tactical rope class, and we got to rappel off buildings and shoot while hanging on our ropes. It was really... Did you know in all of those schools, they don't teach Old Testament warfare tactics? They just don't. They do not teach Old Testament warfare tactics. You know why? They don't work. See, when you get hostages in a building, the SWAT team doesn't line up and march around the building 7 times. And then on the last time, they go, "Bad guys, come out!" And the walls... It never happens. Okay, look, we've got an enemy force. They outnumber us 400-1. Everybody get a flashlight. Everybody get a Tupperware cup and put it on top of the flashlight and get some type of a bugle. We'll sneak up on them and go, boop, boop, and that does not work, people. Well, we got a hostage situation. We need the chief of police to stand on the hill and raise his arms. As long as his arms are up, we're winning. If he puts his arms down, we're dead. You understand the reason those people won those battles was not because of their marching or their tactics or something special about Moses doing the wave. They won those battles so God could say, "Who won this battle? You did, sir. Who gave you this land? You did, sir. Who dropped that wall? You did, sir." You know why God put something valuable in something vulnerable? But we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellence of the power may be of God and not us. When you give your life to Christ, and when you start letting Christ live in you, you live for Him, you don't have to worry about results. You don't have to worry about execution. Now, if you live in such a way that you protect the jar, I'm not going to get my jar hurt. I'm not going to get my jar scratched. I'm not going to get my jar broke. This thing's vulnerable. I'm going to protect it. If you protect this jar and it stays intact 100 years from now, what will you have? Dirt. Start breaking some jars, people. You don't get the alabaster ointment out of the alabaster flask until you break the flask. We have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the excellence of the power is about God and not about us. Now, we're hard-pressed on every side, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but we're not in despair. We're persecuted, we're not forsaken. We're struck down, but we're not destroyed. We always carry about in the body the dying of our Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. When you show the death of Christ in your body, you also show the life of Christ. See, when I talk last time from Ephesians about live a life of service, that backs that up. You get out here and you quote-unquote die for people, people will see your life. And when you live a sacrificial life, when you bear the marks of Christ dying, you're also demonstrated His living. For we who live are always delivered to death for Christ's sake, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. How does the life of Jesus get manifested in our flesh? By living a sacrificial lifestyle. By living for Jesus. And if we live in such a way that we never make any sacrifices, if we live in such a way that we protect this stuff, in 100 years all we've got is dirt. When I was 21, I lived in Alexander City, Alabama. I lived in the fellowship hall of a church. They'd hired me to be their youth minister. I lived in the fellowship hall. I had a bed that you stepped out of into the tub. Had a little thing there. On Wednesday nights, I was deeply in love with Jackie. She lived in Velvet Ridge, Arkansas, 8 hours away. On Wednesday nights, we'd finish Bible class. I'd play ball, hang out with the youth group. I'd go sit on the counter in the dark fellowship hall and wait for a phone to ring. It was tied to the wall. Had a long cord. You couldn't go very far. They charged you for long-distance service, and her dad would only let her talk 30 minutes. And once a week, no Twitter, no Facebook, no Instagram. I'd sit out there and wait that phone to ring. I'd talk to the girl I'm going to marry. At least once a week, I'd write a letter. That's a piece of paper. You take a pen, you make these funny marks on it called cursive writing. Some of you can't read it. You fold it up, you put it in another piece of paper called an envelope. You lick it, stick it. You put these magic letters on the front and a thing, stick another thing, and you give it to some dude you don't know, and doo-doo, it arrives at their house. Very cool stuff. She used to write me. I've got all those letters. Oh, yeah, I'm that guy. About to break her heart. I have all those letters. I have none of the envelopes. The envelopes are important. The envelope said some random address, Tallapoosa Street, Alexander City, Alabama. What was important was what was in that envelope. God says, I'm writing a letter. You're the envelope. Go deliver it. And when you deliver those things for God, you're letting Jesus live in you. Now, he talks about why we don't worry about this earthly tabernacle, and he talks about it at the end of chapter 4. Therefore, we don't lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing. Our inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is just for a moment, is working for us a more exceeding eternal weight of glory. For we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. The things which are seen are temporary. The things which are not seen are eternal. I don't really worry about this thing. It's not permanent. It's a tent. You guys know how you treat a tent, right? You live in it for 3 or 4 days, you roll it up and stick it in the attic. You live in it for a couple of days and something tears it, you throw it away. You put up with stuff in a tent you wouldn't put up with in your house. You accept conditions when you're tent camping that you don't accept in your permanent dwelling place. He goes, this is a tent, people. Quit getting wrapped up in it. It's not important. In fact, when the outward part, the external, is being worn out, the inward part is being renewed. And the inward part is eternal. If you're at CYC 2 years ago, you heard me talk about the three perspectives of life, external, internal, or eternal. This is what Paul talks about here. For we know, verse 1 of chapter 5, for we know if this tent, this earthly house is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. When you lose this, you get something better. When I get home, Lord willing, and I get home safely, I'm going to get in my little black pickup truck, the tactical Toyota, and I'm going to go for a Monday afternoon drive. I'm going to drive 200 miles. Because in 200 miles, that little truck will have 400,000 miles on it. It's been a very good little friend of mine. I'm going to get 400,000 on it. A little black four-door Tacoma has a zombie hunting sticker on the back windshield, has a tactical Tomahawk logo, and then Troy hit a put a thing on it that says, I'm not lost, I'm just navigating creatively. Got two little men, made out of rope hanging on my antenna. You know what I'm going to do when my truck tears up? I'm not going to have a funeral. I'm going to invite people to come walk by it and look at it, go, it looks natural. I'm not going to bury it. You know what I'm going to do when my truck tears up? I'm going to get a new one. You know what I'm going to do when this tears up? I'm going to get a new one. Let's quit worrying about it. Every one of us here is going to trade vehicles. This thing does not improve with age. Quit wrapping your life around this thing because it's going to turn to dirt. And we have this promise that if our earthly house is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands. Look at verse 4. For we who are in this tent groan. I groan some in this tent. It doesn't do what it used to do. For we in this tent groan, being burdened. Not because we want to be unclothed. I don't want to lose my body. I just want to get a new one. But we want to be further clothed that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Anybody here read the anorexic vampire novels? The shiny, glittery vampire guys? Twilight, that's it. Yeah, anybody read Twilight novels? Yeah, anorexic vampires. Not respectable vampires, I'm sorry. I put a stake in those guys. You know, I'd like to have the movie made where Twilight meets Blade. That's what I'd like to see. I'd like to see Wesley Snipes get in there and go to work on that. Anyway, what's the big deal about, you know, the tragic love story of vampires? The little girl he's in love with is mortal, and he's immortal. When you die, what swallows up being mortal? That's what I thought. I used to tell my daughter when, you know, she'd lose a goldfish or her hamster would die, hey, baby, everything that lives dies. We had this real long talk one time. Daddy, are you going to die? Yes, sweetheart, everything that lives dies. Daddy, is mama going to die? Yeah, everything that lives dies. Daddy, am I going to die? Baby, everything that lives dies. Hamsters don't live as long as dogs. Dogs don't live as long as people. People don't live as long as trees. Everything that lives dies. Read this verse again. We who are in this tent groan. We are burdened. Not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed that mortality may be swallowed up by what? Life. Mortality, this stuff, is not swallowed up by death. It's swallowed up by life. I had to call her on the phone. My baby daddy was wrong. Everything that lives doesn't die. Everyone that dies lives. Mortality, this business here, is swallowed up by life. And it's not that everything that lives dies, but everything that dies lives. And it is God who prepared us for this very thing. And has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Folks, you want to talk about getting a different perspective. This ain't me and this ain't life. This is a fraction of my existence. And the things I do here have eternal echoes. And why would I let a tick on a clock affect the rest of the circulation of the clock? When mortality is swallowed up by life. Folks, we have an eternal existence. And what affects that eternal existence is how we live here and our perspective on whether we look at physical or spiritual, whether we look at external or eternal. And then he gets into the good stuff. Therefore, we make it our aim, verse 9, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one of us may receive the things done in the body according to what He has done, whether good or bad. Now, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well-known to God, and I trust we're well-known in your conscience. Paul says, you know, you're going to give an account for how you live. And if you live in such a way that is selfish, if you live in such a way that protects the jar, if you live in such a way that you have an envelope that nobody ever gets to read the letter, then you'll stand before God and God will say, what did you do with those 30 seconds you had? Because that's really what it compares to in eternity. I'd usually do this illustration by the way, let me bring my ropes on the plane. But you think about if I had a 300-foot rappelling rope, and it was white, and the end of it was wrapped in black tape. That black tape represents my physical life, and the rest of the rope represents eternity. And if you find the end of the rope, it's a bad illustration because it ain't got no end. You got this much existence in this, and the rest of the rope is life. And what you do here affects the rest of that. So we make it our aim to be well-pleasing to God. Now, how do you make a mental shift? How do you change your thinking? I do cognitive behavioral therapy. If I can change the way you think, I can change the way you behave. I change the way you look at something, I change the way you react to it. That's what I do at my practice. If you can do some cognitive behavioral spiritual therapy and change the way you look at stuff, it'll change the way you live. Here's the cognitive shift. Verse 14, for the love of Christ compels us. Because this is what we judge, this is what we conclude, this is the conclusion we come to. The love of Christ compels us because we judge thus that if one died for all, then all died. And He died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. Paul said, look, this is the way it works. I understand that Christ died. And if you understand that Christ died, then when He died for us, we no longer live to ourselves, but we live for Him. And it's understanding the love of Christ that's our motivation. In this verse and in Romans 12, Paul doesn't say, hey, let me tell you about the wrath of God. Hey, let me tell you about the little city called Sodom and Gomorrah that God vaporized and reduced people to minerals. When Lot's wife looked back and became a pillar of salt, she became her mineral state. That's hot, people. Let me tell you about this little event called a flood. Anybody been in a cave? I got a buddy been in a cave. I rappelled into a place called Stephen's Gap. It's a 170-foot vertical entrance that water flows into certain times of the year. It's in National Geographic. My buddy who explores the cave says, I don't believe caves were formed with water flowing in. He said, I believe about 6,000 years ago, they were all formed by water blowing out when God said, we're going to flood the place. And it rained 40 days and 40 nights from above, and water cavitated out of the ground and cut all the major cave systems, and it's been dripping back in, forming stalagmites and stalactites. When Paul says, I want you to be a sacrifice in Romans 12, when Paul says the love of Christ, he doesn't say, let me tell you what God can do to you. He says, I want you to think about what God's done for you. The love of Christ compels us. And we judge thus that if one died for all, then all died, and He died that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but the one who died and rose again. Therefore, verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We use this as a baptism verse. And it's probably accurate to use it as a baptism verse. We're not talking about baptism here. When you recognize what God has done for you and you adopt that perspective, it changes the way you look at people. It changes the way you look at self. It changes the way you look at everything else. And that makes you a new creature. Everything is new. This changes everything. It changes the way I interact. It changes the way I talk. It changes the way I believe. Because when I recognize that Christ died for me and I'm living for Him, verse 18, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us, the love of Christ. Reconcile means to fix a broken friendship. I don't know how long it took, but in a very short time in creation, God would come to the Garden of Eden in the cool of the day and walk and talk with Adam and Eve. Can you imagine that? the sun goes down over here and got that cool shade. Can you imagine walking through those woods at 85 acres over there and hearing a rustle in the leaves? And it's God. Let me tell you why I designed an oak tree like this. Let me show you something about that owl. Look at this chipmunk. You imagine walking through creation with God? Oh, wow. And on one day, God comes to the garden and Adam and Eve hide. And God said, where are you hiding? And in the saddest verse in the Bible, Adam said, I was afraid. Can you imagine being afraid of God? From that point on, God initiates the plan that He created before the world was founded, so you don't have to be afraid of God anymore. God said, you don't have to be afraid of me. He was reconciling us. You don't have to be afraid. We're friends. You have to run from me. We're friends. You have to hide from me. We're friends. He was reconciling us to Himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses against them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. We're doing something for Him. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. You ever taken one of those notes to somebody at school?
Hey, Billy asked me to give this to you. I like you. Do you like me? Check yes. Check.
You ever done that? God sent Christ as a letter. Hey, Christ loves you. And when you go, wow, what can I do about that? And you believe and repent, confess, and are baptized. Then Christ says, now go tell somebody else God loves them. And Christ reconciled us to God so that we could reconcile other people to Christ. We become literally that letter. Quit worrying about the envelope. Start looking at the message. God's given us, since Christ couldn't, He ascended, and He's not in your school, you're Christ in your school. You're Christ on your team. You're Christ in your home. You're Christ in your office. You're Christ in your neighborhood. And you're taking God's message that says, hey, God wants to be friends. God loves you. Do you love Him back? We have the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 21, for He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. God allowed Jesus to take my place, and in taking my place, He allows me to take Jesus' place and now be the ambassador for reconciliation. And so since He died for me, I will live for Him. That's what it means. That's why that's our theme. That's what the gospel is about, that we've been redeemed so we can redeem. And since Christ died for us, we live for Him. He made Him who knew no sin to stand in the place of a sinner so that the sinner could stand in the place of the righteous. We were traveling in Pigeon Forge years before there was a CYC. And we did our thing, and we're exploring. And there was this little amphitheater kind of built down into a little valley, and they had a passion play. Passion is an old word for suffering. It was about the crucifixion and resurrection. Well, it was not the season, so it was abandoned, and we were technically trespassing. But we were walking around this place, looking around. I had the youth group with me. I had had Matt Venable and Andy Ashworth and his kid named Doug Weeks that we call Weasel. And they wandered off and got up on top of this hill. And they found these three crosses. And one of those crosses was on a hinge. And you could lay down on it and hold these handles, and they'd raise you up in the air. And they were up there playing on this cross. I'm wandering around kind of keeping herd on kids, and I think it was Weasel. He said, Lonzo, man, come up here. I started trotting over there, and I stopped. I said, no, I'm not coming up there. Let's go. Get on the van. So we get on the van. If you've ever been on very many youth trips, it's the trip home. You drive 17 seconds and everybody's asleep on the van but the poor driver. You know, there was no Red Bull in those days. There was no Monster Energy. You just had to gut it out and drive. You know, hope the Holy Spirit takes over if you go to sleep. Everybody's asleep on this van but Doug. Doug had that long Tennessee top hat, mullet rocking. He's always moving around because he heard music nobody else heard, so he was constantly, you know, he looks just like you think he looked, you know. If he wore a red tie, he looked like a thermometer. So I'm driving down these roads in Tennessee, and that old shaggy head comes between the seats, bobbing that head. Hey, Lonzo, man, how come you didn't get on that cross? Let's do some math, Doug. There's three crosses on that hill. Cross on the right, who did it belong to? A thief. Cross on the left, who did it belong to? A thief. Cross in the middle, who did it belong to? Who's the cross in the middle belong to? Negative. That's what Doug said. He said, that was Jesus' cross. No, man. That was my cross. And he took my place on it. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for me so that I could be righteous. That cross was never designed for Jesus. It was designed for sin. It was a punishment for rebellion. It's a punishment for defiance. It's a punishment for uncleanness. And the only perfect human who ever walked allowed himself to be murdered on it so I could continue to walk. And when I ever get that, when I ever really understand it, the love of Christ compels me that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And we don't live any longer to ourselves, but for Him who died for me. Are you living for Jesus? Are you a baptized believer? Do you have a spiritual self-identity? Can they tell whether or not you're an Egyptian or a Christian? Are you aroma, light, and vessels? Are you using your talents to serve God? If you're not living for Him, number one, if you're not a Christian, we want to baptize you before we leave this assembly. We want you by faith, repentance, confession, and baptism to say, He died for me, I'm dying to self, I'm crucifying self, and I'm going to be buried and rise to walk a new life. And if you've been baptized, but you've not been representing that Jesus lives in you, and you need to make a public change, we offer what we call the invitation. We're going to stand and sing a song. While we're singing that song, if we can help you spiritually, pray with you, pray for you, or baptize you, we offer you the Lord's invitation. Give your life to Jesus, live for Him. While we stand, while we sing.